As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. So let our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Let our plea come before you and deliver us according to your word. And our lips will pour forth praise, for you teach us your statutes. Our tongues will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the life of Elijah and Elisha, and we've come to 2 Kings chapter 5 and the story of Naaman being healed of his leprosy. That's on page 394 of many of our pew Bibles. The book of 2 Kings is between 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, sort of towards the first quarter of your Bibles. And we want to read the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 14. So 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, in one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Israel said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. There's a reason to method to my madness tonight in reading what we read from Isaiah, by singing what we sang from the Psalms, that we're reminded of how often the scripture uses that picture of cleansing to talk about God's work in our lives. Indeed, we all undergo a washing as we come into the kingdom, as we are given that sign of baptism. It's a reminder that God's people are people that need washing. Our form for baptism reminds us, baptism teaches us that we are, that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish, and that it signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We need washing as a people. And this is a wonderful story of washing as Naaman's leprosy is being washed away by the Lord. And it's hard not to see in what the Lord does for him, what the Lord does for all of us by the blood of Christ. And so we see once again as this part of the story of Elisha is going through many of the miracles that he did and the power of the Lord, and how all of these remind us of the Lord's power over the various difficulties that face his people. And here in a really profound and powerful way, we're being reminded of God's power not only against physical illness, but also unbelief, that God is powerful to work in the lives even of this foreigner. And there's a real way in which this power is made manifest in this text through the words that are spoken. There are a lot of dialogues that happen throughout, and I thought it would be good for us to focus on the words of this story. First, we see words of hope that come to the leper. Then we see words of healing that are spoken to him, and words of help that come to him in his anger. And that's how I want to think of this text together. Words of hope, words of healing, and words of help. Words of hope. Once again, I think that we should be struck how the context, the setting, is one of judgment in this story. We noticed that last time, that the context of the story was famine, a judgment against God's people on account of their sinfulness and their idolatry. And here, too, I think this comes in the setting of judgment against Israel. Those same things are going on here. We said this morning, didn't we, that the basics of the covenant blessing are provision, protection, and presence, that God promised he would provide for his people, that he would protect his people, and that he would be present with them. Famine is a sign that God has withdrawn his provision from his people for a time. And here we're reminded that God has withdrawn some of his protection from his people and allowing their enemies to have some success. We're told about the king of Syria. Syria has been a perpetual enemy against God's people during the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And we're being reminded here that God has given them a measure of victory. Naaman is a great man who's introduced to us at the beginning of this chapter, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. It's not just that he was victorious or that he was a successful warrior. We're particularly being told that God has given him these victories. God has given him this success. The Lord is giving him this success as, in part, a judgment against his people. And we know that some of these successes involved Israel because we're told of one of the raids that they go on into the land of Israel where they find this little girl that they carry off to be a slave. And so this is a context of judgment once again, of God's judgment against a faithless people and some of the things that are happening to them on account of their faithlessness, on account of their idolatry, that God has removed something of his protection on his people. And so there's a judgment that is resting on Israel that's implied in this text, and also I think a judgment that's resting on Naaman himself. There's many descriptions of the good things about Naaman and some of the greatness that he's able to achieve, the favor he has before the king. But his description, of course, is not entirely positive. And the last thing that's said about him is absolutely devastating, that he was a leper. This is the kind of catch-all term for infectious skin diseases in the Bible. We're not sure exactly what his medical diagnosis was. We know that it was dire. But in the Old Testament particularly, leprosy is kind of a parable, as one person said, of sin and death. That leprosy did not just mean that you were sick with a sickness that could be potentially fatal, but also that you were sick in such a way that it made a separation with you and God. You were unclean. You were unfit to come into the presence of the Lord as a leper. And so this in the Old Testament functions as a parable of sin and death. It speaks not just of this deadly physical problem he has, but of the spiritual uncleanness before God and man. So despite all of the things that he enjoys, he's going through this wasting sickness. And it's in this context of judgment and the difficulty that he's facing that words of hope are heard from an unlikely source. Words of hope are heard from this little girl who was carried off from Israel. It's really a beautiful thing that she says to Naaman's wife in verses 2 and 3. We read about this little girl who'd been carried off, who works in the service of Naaman's wife. And one day she says to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." It's a remarkable statement from this little girl. In the first place, notice the absolute faith she has. "I wish that you were in Samaria where there is a prophet because he would cure you." That sounds like the kind of confidence a child has, doesn't it? When a child is sure that dad can do something. When I was here working yesterday, my nephews came over and were helping my mom decorate for Christmas, and there was something that was going wrong, and apparently my nephew said, well, when Uncle William gets here, he can fix it. Now, he had confidence in me. I'm not sure how good his confidence was. She has confidence here in a far better source, which is the man of God who works powerfully. But you see her absolute confidence, right? If he was just in Samaria, the prophet there would cure him. He would cure him of his leprosy. And this should be a delightful statement of faith to us from this little child, because surely this is the kind of attitude that Jesus said we all ought to have regarding the work of God and regarding the kingdom of God. The kind of confidence that Jesus spoke about in Luke 18:17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. One that just has absolute confidence in what God can do. It's a wonderful statement of faith. And it's not just a wonderful statement of faith, it's a wonderful statement of love, of true concern for this man and for his illness. I think that's truly remarkable. She's a better kind of little girl than I think I would have been, for a lot of reasons. I wouldn't have made a very good little girl, but one of the reasons I don't think I could think this way about someone who had taken me from my home and taken me captive. If I try to put myself in her position, I might be tempted to say, good, I hope you have a long, leprous life and a terrible end. You kidnapped me as a child. You have this coming. But you notice that's not her attitude to them either. It says something about how she was treated by them, right? It says something about how Naaman and his wife treated her. But it also says something about the fruit of that faith at work in her life, that she has a genuine love and concern for those who are suffering. And she honestly desires that he would be somewhere where someone could help him, that God would intervene on his behalf. I think this says something about how Naaman and his wife had treated her, but I think it says more about what the Lord had done in her heart by his Holy Spirit, that she genuinely loved and was concerned about someone who was suffering. This is the fruit of her faith in her life. She genuinely cared for someone who had taken her captive. And I think both in terms of her faith and her love, she's really a model for the people of God. I don't know, when I said we're going to look at the story of Naaman, did you remember the role that this little girl plays? I think in a lot of ways, she is one of the heroes of the story. Because of her faith, because of her love. And she's a good lesson for Christians, because we too live as exiles and sojourners in this world. We're surrounded by those who are hostile to our king, who are hostile to our true homeland, who are hostile to his people. And we have to live lives of faith, absolute confidence in what God can do, and also with love for our neighbors, with a true concern for what's going on to those around us. That's what she shows. And as one person put it, out of this faith and love, she shares what she knows about the Lord and the prophet, out of a concern for Naaman and her mistress, and out of a desire to see God's glory magnified. In this way, she acts like Daniel, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all other exiles who care for the spiritual and physical well-being, even of their conquerors. And we should make it our prayer that the Lord would give us this kind of heart for the enemies of Christ in this world, and of his church, that we would speak with faith and act with love towards those who are around us for our neighbor's good and for our God's glory, because who knows what might be accomplished. Right? This little girl just says one little thing in this text that sends kingdoms into motion. Right? Just makes one little comment. Would that you were in Israel where there's a prophet. He could cure you. And that gets clearly his wife to talk to Naaman, because it's the wife to whom the little girl addresses the comment. She clearly tells Naaman. Naaman tells the king. King gives him a letter, sends him to the king of Israel. This little girl moved kingdoms by what she said. We never know what could be accomplished by a word we speak, you know, faith and love to people. And she accomplishes a lot by what she said. I love one commentator, Raymond Dillard's reflections on her impact. He said, if God would allow us to scan the book of life, whose names would we find there? Many would be recorded there who came to faith because of the influence of famous preachers or prominent celebrities, but I suspect that a far, far greater number would be there because of the faithful witness and hope-filled confidence of the humble people of this world. I think that's exactly right. There's far more that's done just by Christians being Christians in the world, the simple kindnesses and acts of faith and love that they do in the world that show forth Christ to their neighbor. And her testimony convinces a whole lot of people. Naaman, his wife, the king of Syria, and they send him off. We should be noting that that confidence that they share with her, that infectious confidence that spreads, we should notice who gets that confidence from her. We should also notice who doesn't have any hope or confidence in this text. Who is the one person that shows neither faith nor hope? It's the king of Israel. He has no faith or no hope. I mean, you can kind of sympathize with him. You know, you get this letter and you open it and it says, I'm sending someone to you to cure from leprosy. Sincerely, the king of Syria. And you say to yourself, well, great, what am I supposed to do about that? You know, that's sort of his reaction, right? In verse 7, what am I supposed to do with that? Am I God that I can kill people and make alive? How am I going to cure somebody of leprosy? Why is he sending this to me? But what do we see here? That he's the one who has no faith and no hope. He only sees despair. I'm not God. I can't do that. Why is he going to send him to me? This must be just him trying to start a war with me. He's obviously asking me something he knows I can't do just for an excuse for a quarrel. He has no faith that this is possible. Of course, that statement should ring out to us, am I God that I can kill and make alive? Because God has actually done just that. Right? The previous chapter was about the Shunammite woman's son being brought back from the dead. God has the power to kill and make alive, but God is nowhere in the view of this king. This is probably King Jehoram. God doesn't think enough of him to mention his name. But this is probably the same king who saw God give them their armies water in the wilderness and deliver the Moabites into their hand. How quickly he's forgotten the power of God that he knows is at work. And so this is, I think, meant to highlight the fact that this king is like his kingdom. There's no view of God before their eyes. And where this little girl from Israel was full of confidence and expectation, the king of Israel was full of dread and dismay, as one person put it. He has no hope. He has no confidence. And in that sense, he's the perfect king of this people, because this is what Israel had come to as a whole during the time of his reign. One person said, this king is the epitome of the unbelieving, unseeking attitude of Israel. He lives his life without recourse to God. He has no faith, no hope, can see no way out of this but tragedy. And it's precisely then that Elisha comes with words of hope to him. The other great hero in this story is Elisha. Because when the king has no faith and no hope, Elisha comes to him and says, you should have hope. You should have hope. Why have you torn your robes? Why are you acting as if this is a hopeless situation? Elisha checks his faithfulness and reveals God's purpose in verse 8. Yeah, you can't do anything for him, but send him to me. The man of God says, send him to me, that he might know that there's a prophet in Israel. And really, of course, Elisha's goal is that he might know that there's a God in Israel who he serves. And so he says, send him to me. I'll deal with him. And with this hope ringing in our ears, this word of hope that Elisha has brought, then Naaman goes and seeks Elisha. And so these words of hope come to Naaman. They do their work, and he shows up at Elisha's house. And we see after these words of hope that we have words of healing that are spoken to him. Naaman arrives with all the trappings you'd figure a great man does in coming to see a prophet, right? He has a fabulous amount of wealth with him. I did the math, which is always a dangerous thing for me to do. It's not in my lane, but I think with the amount of gold and silver we're talking about here, it's nearly $6 million in today's money, plus the clothes on top of that, right? So this is a fabulous amount of wealth that he brings with him to buy this miracle. And he shows up with a crazy entourage of chariots and horses at Elisha's door. I like the commentator kind of said, you can sort of imagine the stir this caused in Elisha's neighborhood. You know, hey, Jim, go to the door. Look at this. What's going on? His chariots are rolling down the street. You can imagine everybody in the neighborhood is out on their front lawn to try to figure out what's going on at Elisha's house. That this guy is showing up with all of the, well, this huge entourage. Everyone turns out probably to see what's going on with this. The only person who doesn't turn out is Elisha. Naaman comes to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't come out to him. We're told that Elisha sends a messenger out to him. A messenger who has words of healing, who has a message from Elisha, and it's a wonderful message. It's a wonderful, simple message of how to be healed. Right, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Throughout the text, there's been talk of his leprosy being turned. That's kind of the way it was, the cure is talked about. And that's essentially what Elijah says to him. Go and wash in the Jordan, and you'll be cured. You'll be restored to you. It'll be turned away. The exact thing you're looking for will happen. Right? And so that's a wonderful word of healing. Simple, unmistakable. Go and wash and you'll be clean. You can't make it any easier than that in terms of what he's telling him to do. And so Naaman, having received this word of healing, how does he respond? He's angry. And thankfully, we're told why he's so angry. So we don't have to speculate on his reasons. Why is he so angry at this? Because this does not meet his expectations of what should happen. It doesn't meet his expectations, first, about how a great man should be treated. I think that's the first reason he's clearly angry. Verse 11, we're told, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me. That's where the emphasis falls here. I thought he would come out to me. Doesn't he know who I am? I'm a very important person. I am a great man in Syria. The king looks at me with favor. I have a great position. And you don't even do me the courtesy of coming out to talk to me. You send a messenger to talk to me. Do you know who I am? You know how important I am? And this is how I'm treated? Right? He takes this as an insult. I thought he would come out to me. And Elisha, of course, doesn't mean any insult by it. But he thought he deserved better than this. I really like what one preacher said. Naaman wanted to be treated as a great man who happened to be a leper. And Elisha treated him as a leper who happened to be a great man. He focused in on his real problem. Being a great man had nothing to do with it. It was all about him being a leper. And Elisha told him how he could stop being a leper. It wasn't an insult, but that's how he took it. Because it didn't meet his expectations of how he ought to be treated. And it didn't meet his expectations of what a prophet ought to do to cure someone. I wanted the prophetic magic show. That's what he said. I wanted the show. That's what I'm paying for. Not just to be told to go wash in a river. I want him to do what prophets do. They put on a show. That he would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. That's something I could get behind. That would look like he's doing something. He's telling me to go wash in a river? And to go wash in that dirty little river that they have here? I don't know if you've ever been to the Holy Land and seen the Jordan River when there's not much water in it. And you think, all this I read about the Jordan River, and that's it? That's that little trickle there? And that must be what he was thinking. There are rivers in Damascus. I could have saved the trip. This is how I'm going to be treated? This is what I'm going to be told to do? This doesn't meet any of his expectations. And because of that, he's absolutely furious. And he has every intention, it seems, of leaving without doing what Elisha told him to do. Of just storming off and being left in his unbelief, in his pride, in his leprosy, just because his expectations weren't met. And that's how his story would have ended, that he would have died in his pride and in his unbelief and in his leprosy if people hadn't intervened with words of help. It's words of help that come to him that keep him from going the way he was going. Who comes to his aid when he's about to storm off in a rage to bring these words of help? Notice again, it's servants. It's his servants who speak to him. Maybe there's more than one of them because they're worried about speaking to him when he's this angry. But they come as deferentially as they can in verse 13 and say, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Has he actually said to you, "Wash and be clean"? You notice these words of help are so wonderful. And again, it's servants who intervene, like the little girl who brought the words of hope in the first place. It's servants, again, that bring the words of help. The humble, once again, as one person put it, have exhibited more insight than the exalted. Someone said maybe it was easier for them because as servants, they were used to not being treated deferentially. So the offense wasn't felt by them, or they didn't perceive an offense and just said, "But did you listen to what he said? It's a great word that he spoke." Once again, it's wonderful that it's the humble who understand. Right? I didn't design it this way, but having thought about Mary's song in the morning, one of the things she celebrated is, doesn't God lift up the exalted and pull the pride, the rulers down from their thrones, scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, send the rich away empty? Right? But it's the humble who are exalted. It's the hungry who he fills with good things. It's the servants here who understand better than the master what's going on. One commentator said this is pretty typical of what we found. When the armies were dying of thirst in the wilderness, who was it when someone asked, "Well, where is there a prophet we can inquire of the Lord?" It was a servant of the king of Israel who knew about Elisha. It's the serving girl who knew about the power of God in Elisha. It's his servants here, Syrian servants presumably, who know the power of Elisha and who are open to the word. Once again, as one person said, it's the politically powerless who are in touch with and open to what God is doing through Elisha, while the powerful reveal only ignorance and arrogance, refusing to adopt a humble, respectful attitude towards him. And isn't this the way that God often works? Isn't this what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29? "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And the pride of this great man is going to be humbled by the common sense of his servants. And where do Naaman's servants point him? What's the best thing they do as helpers here? They point him back to the word of God. "I don't understand why you're so angry, sir. This is a great word. This is a great word. You're a great man, and you're offended because you think he's offended you, but he's spoken to you a great word. It's a great word because it's a simple word. It's a simple word with a great promise. Dip 7 times in the river and you'll be restored. You'll be cured of the very thing you've been seeking a cure of, that you're willing to pay millions of dollars for. Do you really just say all you have to do is dip 7 times in the river and you'll be clean? That's it? You're willing to travel miles and pay millions to get a cure. Are you really not going to do what he said to do? It's a great word. Will you not do it? Did he really say to you, just wash and be clean?" And they persuade him, don't they? Right? They break through his pride and his anger and persuade him, "Okay, I'll go do it." And he goes and does it, and lo and behold, he's healed. And I think this is, again, a wonderful picture of what the Lord does for sinners. And we see in Naaman's reaction sometimes the pitfalls that people face when they come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God comes to us and deals with us as what we are. And what are we? We're sinners. We don't like hearing that. Maybe we don't think of ourselves as great people, like Naaman did, but we at least think of ourselves as good people. And for someone to come to us who we think of ourselves as good people and to be treated like sinners, that's something that people can sometimes not like. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. And God comes and treats me like, you may be a good person, but you're a sinner. You may be a decent person, but you're a sinner. That's your major problem. You're a sinner in need of washing. You need to be made clean. And there can be a danger that we resent being treated like that. Or that we find his message of healing not what we expected. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Sort of like Naaman, we could acknowledge even our need. He would have said, I'm a leper. I need to be cured. That's what motivates the whole story. But when it comes to how God tells him to be cured, he wants to quarrel with what God says. Well, I don't like that way. I want to be cured, but not like that. I have my own expectations of what you should do to cure someone. And we can do that ourselves when we hear that simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have to believe in him, that you have to not deny yourself and pick up the cross and follow him, that there's only one way to come to the Father, and that's through him. People can say, but I don't like that. I don't like that. Even when we acknowledge our need for a Savior, we can quarrel with how God provides salvation. As someone put it, we want not only God's benefit, but want to specify the way in which he must bring it. So the sovereign God becomes our errand boy. Even if I say I need to be cleansed, I don't like how you say I have to do it. I don't like this business of giving myself entirely to Jesus. That's why messages that proclaim there's many ways to God are much more popular than to say there's only one way to God. But what we miss is the word that comes to us is a great word. It's a great word to be told, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's a great, simple word of healing. Right? That was the question the Philippian jailer asked when he was at the point of wanting to kill himself. Because he thought everything had gone so wrong. And Paul and Silas spoke to him and stayed his hand. What was his question to them? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you remember their simple answer to him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your whole household. It's a simple word. Believe and you'll be saved. A simple way to be healed. And Paul and Silas made that their simple message because that was Jesus' simple message. Right, think of John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You will not come into judgment. You've passed from death to life. And this is eternal life, Jesus said, in John 17:3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It's a simple word. It's a great word. It's the only way to be cured. You know that Naaman gets, notice he gets angry, he quarrels with it. That does nothing to change the word. The word is still wash and be clean. The only question is the question his servants put to him, will you not do it? That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to a world in desperate need of being cleansed of its sin and says, this is the simple way to be healed. This is how you wash and be clean as a sinner, by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing that the Spirit does for us in this text to come to us and to say, it's a great word. Will you not do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll inherit eternal life. You pass from death to life. You won't come into judgment. It's a great word. And the question that comes to all of us is, will you not do it? Because when Naaman got away from his pride and his unbelief and heard the word of help that his servant spoke to him, what did he do? He went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It's not just a description of what happened to his flesh. I think little child is the same description of the little girl who was filled with faith. Little girl and little child, the same two words here. He's made like her. Right? And that sense of being, having that faith and that confidence like a little child. He's been transformed by the power of God. And that's what this text invites all of us to do. It says to us, that's how you wash and be clean. That's how you wash away the sin of your soul, is by believing in Jesus Christ and live. It's a great word. Will you not do it? People of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will not come into judgment. You will pass from death to life. May we listen to the word that the Spirit gives us here, words of healing and help, so that by faith in Christ, we might cleanse our souls in his blood. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize ourselves in Naaman, that in our pride we can become angry when we hear your word and it's not what we expected to hear. We cannot like how we're treated. We cannot like what it says about us. But the word is simple and the word is true. And we pray that we would listen to your words of help here, that you have given us a great word and will we not do it? He did what you called him to do and he found cleansing for his leprosy. And we know that if we do what you've called us to do and put our faith and trust in Christ, we'll find healing for our souls. And so we pray that you would wash us all by the blood of your Son and make us clean by grace through faith in him. And may we give you the glory. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.